Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you all. Good to be back with you all. It has been a really busy time of year for our family. I know for a lot of other families as well. We've got school getting out. We've got Memorial Day this weekend, so a lot of folks have longer weekends. We've got a lot of folks traveling and gone, and now that they're out of school, they get to go and do other things. It was a graduation weekend last weekend for our family, and we were excited to get to see this guy graduate from college, and he is excited to be able to come back here. He's going to be coming back for the summer, at least. We don't know how long that's going to last. We're kind of waiting to hear about his plans. He has to wait on the military to answer, and you wait on the military's time, so we'll find out when we find out, but he's excited to come back, and he's going to be starting this this class for young adults with no kids. And listen, you may have been wanting to go, but I assure you, you're not ready for Jonathan Welch to be giving out parenting advice yet. So probably best that he has put some sort of guardrails in place. And it's not just him. The young man that's living with Steve and Susie Lowry, he and Jonathan, my son Jonathan, worked together in the Christian Student Center there at UT Knoxville, and they go to church together there as well, and his name is Jonathan also. So it's going to be tall Jonathan and my size Jonathan kind of teaching this class together. And they've been thinking about it and talking about it for some time now. And they're really excited to do that. If you know someone who might benefit from that, who is, of course, under 30 with no kids, and you think they might like to come do that. By the way, I think he really put those in place because if he didn't, his mother would be in there. And he does not, nobody's ready for that. So he knows himself, and I appreciate that. So anyway, really, really a good thing. Glad to have him back for at least for a little while. Back in the early 2000s, I forgot to mention. I was going to say this. Peter talked a little bit about it. Loveroo, the ministry that Alex and Junior and their team have been working on, it is kind of fascinating. And if you have a little extra time after we have our closing prayer, it's a really brief video, a couple of minutes, like 2 minutes literally, on the video, and they'll explain something about the ministry. And I think this is fair to say to them, guys, it is not at all what you would envision if you were starting up a ministry to serve folks. It has just sort of evolved over the years to become something that's it's just a spirit-led activity. That's all I'll say, because it's kind of bizarre how they've gotten to where they are, and how God has used that to touch lives. So I find it fascinating. I hope you will too, and you'll have the time to stay after and learn a little bit about that. All right. So back in the early 2000s, there was this guy. He was an attorney named Michael Casper, and he found a brilliant loophole in Chicago's parking regulations. Now, if you've never been to Chicago, street parking in Chicago is crazy. It's just crazy. So the city has this rule that prohibits people from parking on the street during rush hour. But it required that the notice, the signage, be clear and unambiguous. So Casper, a lawyer, noticed that a lot of the no parking signs were technically invalid. They missed all the details that were like, it could be the tow-away symbols and the time arrangement, the proper placement of the signs. So he started intentionally parking in those places and getting ticketed so he could go to court and contest the fines. And he won almost every time. But that was a pretty brilliant move, because it helped him to be able to fight the parking tickets of all these other people. Helped them to get out of tickets too, using the exact same legal technicalities. And he became something of a local legend there in Chicago, forced the city to rewrite hundreds and hundreds of parking signs just to avoid the loopholes that he had been exploiting. It was costing the city thousands of dollars. So they finally said it's cheaper just to redo all the signage. And I love a good loophole story. I bet you might love a good loophole story too. May even have one from your own personal history. I remember one of my favorite loophole stories was from when I was back in school. So back then, you couldn't wear shorts to school. Did anybody else go to school where you couldn't wear shorts? Just me and the people who are almost dead. And yeah, we could not wear shorts to school at all. You had to wear full-length pants or jeans, most often jeans, of course. But it's not so bad during the winter, but you come to school in Texas, East Texas, in August, and jeans are a little stifling, or even May, right? I mean, it was hot, so we couldn't wear those, but the girls could wear mini skirts, and the girls could even wear, and I'm going to use this term, split skirts. Does anybody know what split skirts are? They are shorts, is what they are. To the eyes of a seventh grade young man, a split skirt is a shorts by another name. And they could wear those, but we had to wear full-length jeans. So, one day, a bunch of seventh grade boys got together and they went to their sisters, their mostly older sisters, and went to some of their friends, and they borrowed said skirts and split skirts and wore them to school one day. It turns out it was not a loophole. It was a misunderstanding on our part that forced a lot of parents to bring changes of clothes up to the school. And before you ask, no, I was not one of those young men for a few reasons. One, I did not have an older sister to borrow from. And two, if you were a seventh grade girl and I walked up to you and said, hey, we're about the same size, how would you feel? So, no, I did not borrow any skirts or split skirts to do that. So it wasn't a loophole. We thought it was a loophole and that we were exploiting it, but we were mistaken. School rules, tax laws, parking regulations, we love it when we can exploit loopholes to our own advantage. We don't like it so much when people exploit those against us, but we like to take advantage of others that way. But what about when it comes to God's law? How does it work when we're looking at the law of God? And in the Gospel of Mark, we see a confrontation between Jesus and the teachers of the law that sort of wrestles with this question. What's the law? And how do we deal with it? Now, we're in chapter 7. If you want to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. There was a contingent of scribes and Pharisees that come down from Jerusalem. You have to understand the way that Mark words this. This is not just a group of guys that happen to be there. They are our emissaries, so to speak. In other words, the leaders in Jerusalem have sent out a group of delegates to go and see Jesus for themselves. They've heard stories, they've heard rumors, and most of it is pretty worrisome. So they get together this delegation, so to speak, to go and see Jesus for themselves, and they'll come back and report on what they see. And Jerusalem leadership is largely in opposition to Jesus. And they, when they come down, they see Jesus' disciples are, it says they're eating with unwashed hands. Now, this is not an indictment on their hygiene. Nobody was washing to get their hands physically clean. Nobody understood germs or anything like that, really, the way we understand it today. So this was not an indictment on their hygiene. Rather, it was an indictment on their ritual purity. So if you look at hand washing and you go back to the Torah, back to the law, you'll see that it's not a commandment. In the Torah, nobody's like expecting everybody to wash their hands before they eat, but the priests who were making sacrifices, they were supposed to wash their hands. So by Jesus' day, that one little rule that was for the priests who were making the sacrifices had, among at least the Palestinian Jews, it had been taken up as a practice to avoid eating food that might have been accidentally contaminated by touching something or someone unclean. It wasn't the law, but that was the way they started practicing the law. They put up what they called a hedge or a fence around the Torah. In other words, this is the law, right? We're going to put it right here. And we don't want to break that. We don't want to touch it. So instead of like getting up here and getting into it, we're going to put a fence around here with some other rules so that we don't accidentally break this. It was their traditions, their teachings that went around the law to prevent anyone from accidentally breaking the law. That was the traditions they were talking about. That was the way that they thought, the way they operated. And it makes sense, right? I mean, if you're a parent and you've got a little kid and you've got something hot on the stove, you might not just say, hey, don't go touch the top of the stove. You may say, don't go around the oven at all, right? Because you don't want them to trip and fall and hit the oven. Then they're burned. And you might even say, Mom, maybe you've done this, stay out of the kitchen altogether while I've got hot stuff going. Because I don't want you to accidentally get burned. They were doing the same thing with the laws of God. They didn't want anyone getting accidentally burned. So these scribes and Pharisees, they see Jesus' disciples who are not breaking the Torah, but they're not following the traditions. And they have a question. And they ask Jesus. They don't ask the disciples. They ask Jesus because Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a teacher. And as a rabbi, he was responsible for those people's actions. He had to answer for their actions because he's their teacher. He's their rabbi. So they say to him, why aren't your disciples, why aren't your followers washing their hands the way that we do? And so this is what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 7. He replied, Jesus doesn't mince words. He just gets right to it here. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And, he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone that curses father or mother is put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother, if you declare it's Corban that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Now, to us, here we are, 2,000 years later, so far removed from the observance of traditional Jewish law, this argument may not make a lot of sense, right? They ask Jesus about washing hands. He starts talking about Corban. And if you probably don't know, it's not a word we use very often. So the word Corban, it comes from the books of Leviticus and Numbers. It doesn't really show up much before that, doesn't show up much after that. But in Leviticus and Numbers, it basically refers to something that you set aside, something that you set aside, property, possession, for religious devotion. And it can't be used, once you do that, you can't use it for any other purpose. So originally, this was applied to sacrifices. In other words, if I said, okay, out of my whole herd here, here is my best lamb. This is my unpure lamb. This one is Corban. We can't like decide one Thursday night that we're just going to chow down on this lamb. We can't have a feast with this lamb. This lamb is not to be used for anything but sacrifice to God. This is the good lamb. Makes sense, right? So that's how it's used. And oftentimes when you go through Leviticus and Numbers, the word is just offerings. Like this is my offering. It may not be on the altar yet, but this is the offering. So that's how it started. But by the time we get all the way down here to the New Testament, they were using this tradition for things besides just the animals. All sorts of other stuff they could use. Their property, their money, any sorts of other things. And once it was dedicated to that, if I said, for instance, that this money is dedicated to God, it can only be used to give to God. Well, now I can't use it for anything else. I can't use it to buy groceries, can't use it to buy property, can't use it to take care of my parents. even though under the law I have an obligation to take care of my parents, God expected that. I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, right? That's a big one. But I can't do it because I've dedicated this money, these funds, this food, this house, this property. This is dedicated to God, so can't use it for mom and dad. Too bad, mom and dad. So Jesus calls them out on this. Jesus says, you think you found a loophole, right? You've concocted a loophole to avoid your obligations to your parents. And that's the problem with your traditions. Traditions in and of themselves are not bad things. You probably have family traditions. We have family traditions. We have church traditions. There's nothing wrong inherently with traditions. But the problem with traditions is that sometimes they evolve. They get transformed. They become more than just traditions. They become law. It goes from being traditions to, we'll call it traditionalism. That's when you keep the traditions without remembering why God did it in the first place. You know what I'm talking about? It's when you're doing what you think is the right thing, but you have no idea why. You're going to church on Sunday morning, but you're just sitting there and kind of just being there. You're opening up your Bible and you're reading your Bible just to, like, get the words in your head. You're saying your prayers before your meals without really talking to anyone. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing, but it has no meaning. That's the difference in traditions and traditionalism. And when that happens, there are some very real dangers. The dangers are generally legalism and hypocrisy. Dangers like claiming that your traditions are the standard of righteousness, or worse yet, that your traditions are the standards of salvation. Like, you can't get to God without going through my traditions. Right? That's a very real danger. Or dangers like your religion just becoming nothing more than a series of do's and don'ts. Oh, you want to be a Christian? All right, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. No Jesus in that, but here's what you do, here's what you don't do. You don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke. At least you didn't dance in Church of Christ. You might could have got away with it, but we couldn't. Right? Don't cuss. Don't watch R-rated movies. So here's the don'ts. And the do's were show up for church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, the do's were give when it's time to give, be baptized when it's time to be baptized. We had our list of do's and don'ts. And with traditionalism, that's all it was. You just do these things and don't do those things, right? You just follow the rules. But you can follow the rules and miss the heart of God. That's the real issue. You can do the right thing and miss the God behind the thing. We forget this. It's an important fact that your religious practice cannot hide your heart's desire. You can be doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and it doesn't fool God. You can't do something in the name of religion that covers up your intentions. You can't ignore the needs of the poor because you guys say, well, I'm already tithing that money. I'm already giving that money to God. You can't blow up at your wife and kids because they make too much noise during your quiet time with Jesus. You can't cover over your racism in the cloak of advancing God's kingdom. This is better for our nation if I'm racist. Better for my city if I'm racist. We can preach more about the gospel if I ignore those people, whoever those people might be. Because no matter how right, no matter how rational, no matter how reasonable it may be on the outside, God is not fooled. There are no loopholes with God. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said, listen to me. So after he has this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, he does a public teaching. He does two things: public teaching with all the crowd, then a private teaching with his disciples. This is what he says in those contexts to explain what he'd said to the Pharisees. Called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Right? The Pharisees were so worried that they were eating food that with unwashed hands. What if they're eating something that has touched something that was unclean? Now that food's going into them. Now the unclean is on the inside of them, like a germ, like a virus, like a bug. Right? They think that that uncleanness has now seeped into them. And Jesus says, no. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out of a person. And again, he had left the crowd and entered a house, and his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? Are you so thick-headed? So dense, we might say? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then from their stomach it just goes out of the body. And Mark, kind of in retrospect, looks back and goes, I guess, you know, thinking back on it, this was how Jesus declared all foods were clean. Jesus goes on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts resulting in sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and wicked deeds and deceit and lewdness and evil and envy and slander and pride and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Over and over and over. If you go back to the Old Testament, we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night in our class. But over and over and over, you go back and you start with the book of Genesis and you go all the way up until you get to the book of Matthew. All that we think of as the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets, as it's often called. Throughout that whole period, God makes his intentions clear. God says, look, I've given you laws and I've given you rules. I have given you instructions. I have given you teachings. These are the do's and the don'ts. But the purpose of these instructions and teachings, the purpose of the laws and the rules wasn't just so that you would do the right thing. You know, that's one of the results. I want you to do the right thing. But that's not the purpose behind the rules. God's desire in giving the rules was to transform the hearts of his people. Because religious rituals, apart from humble hearts, is absolutely worthless. Religious rituals, apart from humble hearts, are worthless. Ultimately, what sets us apart, what sets the people of God apart, what marks us as different than those who are living in rebellion against God, it's not our religion. What marks us as different is our production. What are we making? And remember, we're made in the image of Creator God. Remember all the way back in Genesis, and God says, I'm going to make them in my image, male and female, he made them. In the image of God, what kind of God is God? He's a creator God. Made the heavens and the earth and everything in between. God is a creator God. He was a creator God then. He's a creator God now. If you've ever held a newborn baby or watched spring come to life outside, you know God is still creating. Our God is a creator God, and he made you in his image. So you've got a little maker in you. You're a maker too. Now, some people, we think of people who are maybe talented, like artists or musicians or crafters or people who do things with their hands. They make stuff, but maybe I don't make stuff. But we're made in the image of God, and what we make, it's not just physical things. We make environments. We make cultures. Your very presence, wherever you go, whether you go home today, you go to a restaurant today, you go to work tomorrow, or you, wherever you go, you are making an environment. You are creating a culture by your words, by your actions, by your expressions, by everything you do. You are creating a bubble around you, so to speak. Now, some people make big bubbles, some people make small bubbles, but everybody's making bubbles. We're all making influence around us. You may be creating peace and joy, or you may be creating resentment and anger, but you're making something. You may be making people feel accepted or rejected. You're creating an atmosphere of love or an atmosphere of fear. You're either pointing people towards a loving and sacrificial God, or you are drawing their thoughts and attentions away from that fact. We are all making something. We're producing something. We're all productive. We're all producers. You are making something. The question is not if you are making something. The question is, what are you producing? You, every one of you, is a maker. And Jesus, his problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were dedicating the things to God, but what they were making when they were doing that. What they were making was exceptions for themselves and ignoring the needs of their parents. What they were making was an environment that tried to find what was wrong with everybody else. What they were making was a way for them to look good and everybody else to look bad. And you can be doing all the right things, but if that's what you're accomplishing, you're making the wrong thing. So my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation for Forest Mill is that we might be people who produce what God wants us to produce. That we might bring hope and peace and love and joy into the world as the Spirit works through us, as God empowers us and leads us and guides us, that we might be those people, that we might be people who are not just following a set of rules, but growing close to the heart of God and drawing others there with us. And if we can help you with that, encourage you with that, when you need prayers of strength, forgiveness, for direction, for guidance, we want you to know that you're not walking this road alone. We're walking this one together. And sometimes you may get it right, sometimes you may get it wrong, and I'm going to be honest, sometimes I get it wrong too. But ultimately, God thinks we can get it right together. So if we can help you on this journey, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?